It's in the book of Acts this morning, coming to a new section of the book where Luke will tell the story of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We read just the first 12 verses then of chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. This is God's word. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping, and I don't think "they" just means these five persons, I think it means the church, while they were worshipping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, that's a lovely balance, isn't it? The church sent them off, and then Luke says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. That means son of salvation. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, this is the same man, Bar-Jesus, but Elymas, the magician, withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making the straight paths of the Lord crooked? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. And we pray he will add his blessing and understanding for us to this reading of his word. Paul's first missionary journey takes a little more than four chapters of the book of Acts. The record of that journey runs through from where we began to read at the beginning of chapter 13 this morning to verse 5 of chapter 16. But we're going to limit ourselves in the brief time we have to consider Barnabas and Saul taking the gospel to Cyprus. Now they are doing so not only in keeping with the Lord's command, but to fulfill what the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, promised them. This is what he said: "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and they have, "and in all Judea," and they have, "and in Samaria," remember Philip has gone there and beyond, "and," Jesus said lastly, "to the end of the earth." And this is the beginning of the taking of the gospel to the end of the earth, which taking of the gospel goes on to this day and shall till the age close, when the Redeemer shall come and be seen as Lord of all. Barnabas and Saul then, in this seemingly unimportant journey, begin the most important work in all the world. They begin by taking the gospel to Cyprus, to the wider horizon, not just to a wider horizon geographically, but to the first Gentile with no Jewish connection at all. So that we see now that the gospel is truly for all humanity. Now, chapter 13 opens by making something clear, immediately clear, and that is that God has blessed the church in Antioch. And from a small community of Christians which he has blessed, he now leads out his first great missionaries. Now, I mean by this that God has not simply blessed the church in Antioch by a growth in numbers, but apart from that, and I say more importantly, by a growth within the numbers, a growth in the church, a growth in its members, a spiritual growth, so that now, chapter 13 tells us, there are teachers and preachers in Antioch, quite apart from Paul and Barnabas, whom they can now release to go elsewhere. Now that's real growth in the church. And when we are bemoaning falling numbers and empty pews, let's remember that full pews and growing numbers come when the church itself in its members is growing spiritually. What's the use of having numbers if there's no depth? What's the use of having full pews if there are empty hearts? The members of the church have grown. And now they can produce their own leadership, and it's leadership of quality. They are called teachers and prophets. And these people have arisen from amongst themselves in Antioch. And it's from such maturing and growing Christians that Luke takes three examples. Apart from Paul and Barnabas, he takes three examples for special mention. Now these are prophets and teachers, and he doesn't say which is which and who is who, because the New Testament never makes that clear distinction for us between what a prophet is and what a teacher is. A teacher teaches prophetically, and a prophet teaches. That's the New Testament pattern. And first of all, he presents us with Simon called Niger. Now, Niger is a nickname from the Latin that means black or dark. Of course, from that word has come much abusive, racist language in our century. But the nickname raises the question, is this Simon called Niger, this dark Simon, Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross? Is it the same Simon as we find in Mark 15, the father of Alexander and Rufus? And perhaps even yet again the same Simon that we find in the close of the letter to the Romans, with whom Paul stayed, or rather with whose mother Paul stayed. Is this the same man? It may well be. And if it is, we have before us an example of the grace of God at work, not in one person, but through one person in a whole family. And that's a great thing to see. The gospel at work in a whole family. One of the dearest saints I've ever known, who died in her 90s, used to tell me of her mother. And her mother used to gather all her large family together and say to them, I don't want one of you to be missing in heaven. I don't want one of you to fail in your trust in the Lord Jesus. And it's a sweet thing when that is true of a family. And it's a bitter and sore thing when it's not. that were presented firstly with this Simon, who may well be Simon of Cyrene. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene. Now that's not Luke. It's very unlikely it could be. It may be a kinsman of Paul. You could maybe argue that from Romans 16. But the third man is one called Manaen. Now, Manaen is the Greek form of a Hebrew name. It's a nickname. Do you remember our dear friend Manaen with his wife Arun, who came to us not so long ago from Darjeeling? You know, you should know them. People for whom we are committed to pray in their work in India. He was forced to take a name, or rather his father was forced to take a name when the Indian government compelled Christians to do so. And he chose this name, Manaen. And it's a good name to choose because it's a nickname that means a comforter. Wouldn't you like to have the nickname the comforter? Here comes old comfort. Literally, it means something else. Literally, it means a foster brother. And it's very possible that this man, Manaen, had been a companion for royal children. That is, for Herod the Tetrarch. And he was the uncle, remember, of the man we've been studying, Herod Antipas. Rather, Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas. It's Herod Agrippa's uncle. They're hard to sort out, these Herods. But these are the three men with whom we're presented. And whoever they were, Luke selects them as examples of how blessed and fruitful the ministry at Antioch had been. And he establishes for us clearly that this is so in order that we should understand that it was during this ministry, and it was under a ministry of teaching and growth, that the Lord raised up this first great missionary work. Now that's why I say to you that in verse 2, the they is the whole church. Otherwise you're going to have three men selecting two and three men laying hands upon two to send them out. And that's not the New Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern is for the church of God to recognize those God is preparing and to call them in God's name and send them out by the Holy Spirit. But it's during this ministry that it happens. So that literally, Luke says to us that it was while, notice the word, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, that God called Saul and Barnabas to this missionary work. And that also shows us that fasting is part of worship and never an end in itself. It's a mistake amongst Christians today to consider that fasting is an end in itself. It's part of worship and it's part of a wider function in the service of God. It is a part of it. And I know that we don't fast as we should. Maybe you do. I don't, as I should. But it's while they were worshipping the Lord. Yes, that's the context. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, that God called them. Now here are two great principles for Christian calling and service. And they're laid down for us here at this early stage in the life of a missionary church. The first is this. We have to be prepared for God calling people out from amongst us. I think a church that is not looking for God to raise up and train people for service in one form or another, for service elsewhere, is a church that's not looking to God at all. And God sometimes takes away from fellowships, from congregations, those people that the congregation considers essential, the best people. God did that to me in my last ministry. Taking people into the ministry and missionary service and taking them away so that some of them have even become ministers in the Church of England. Oh dear. That's not a joke against the English. I'm making fun of ourselves. But I saw God do this. And I'm waiting for God to do it amongst us again. Because when people are ready and prepared by God, God will likely call them. And that shouldn't discourage us and make us think, how are we going to replace these people? Because we are the replacements. And we have to be encouraged to take their places and to take over leadership and teaching that we might see the church grow. The church is not going to grow until you grow. And I'm there under that you as well. So that when people go out to serve from us, they may be a sad loss for us. But God knows what He's doing and brings the best for us and for them out of it. That's the first thing. And the second thing is truly a very profound truth. It's this, that God calls us while we are in service and in worship. God does not tend to call us while we're outside of a church fellowship and broken away for some reason and looking for a change and looking for a move. You see, the temptation is to make yourself available to God. Now, I know that recently Richard came to you and spoke about being wholly available. Richard was speaking about that in the context of a Bible Society program that's going on in East Kilbride, but you must bring that kind of statement, making yourself available, back to the test of Scripture. And the Scripture tells us that it's not a matter of us making ourselves available to God. That is separating ourselves for service. That's human. But it's about God calling to us and calling us to service while we are in worship and in His service already. To put it as simply as I can, God calls us to service while we're in, not while we're out. And it's not when we think we are ready, but when God is ready to call us, that we go on into service and new service. I have a dear friend. He hardly will speak to me now. Spiritually, he's nowhere. Morally, he's nowhere. His life is sad. But he thought he was called to the ministry at the same time I was, under the same ministry I was, and he wasn't. And he's not only out of the ministry and out of the church, he is far from Christ today. He called himself. He made himself available and convinced himself that he was called. You're not called while you're out. You're called when you're in. It was as Saul and Barnabas were in this ministry in Antioch of teaching and prophetic preaching that God said, now, Cyprus and the world, so that the whole church sent Paul and Barnabas out, and the whole church was that to whom they reported when they came back. You'll find this when we come at last to chapter 14. They gathered the church together to report, because it was the church together that sent them out. Now, that's important. We are living in an age of individualism. And there's far too much individualism amongst Christians of the wrong kind. I'll do this because I think I am able and gifted. And I feel I am called. The Holy Spirit has called me. You see, you can't argue with that. You can never argue with that. Someone who says, I am sure the Holy Spirit is calling me. But someone who says, I'm sure the Holy Spirit is calling me, and the church has no such conviction, is probably completely wrong. Some of you have not thought of that. And I'm sure many of us have not thought of it carefully enough. The whole church sent Paul and Barnabas out. The whole church welcomed them back. Now, of course, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw that as we read the word. The prayer and the fasting and the laying on of hands was done by the church of Jesus. So that it was the Holy Spirit of God leading the church to these men, identifying them and calling them through the church. Now, the way that God chooses to act in the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament and in every genuine call since holds good. So that we avoid the trap of individualism. I am sure I am called. But we also avoid the trap of institutionalism. Well, we don't really care whether the Holy Spirit's calling this person or not. As long as they've got a nice voice, their accent's okay, and they're not a disgrace, we'll allow them to become a minister or a missionary or something. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not too comfortable today, is it? It's biblical. It is the Holy Spirit who causes the church at prayer to identify those who are called to particular ministry, and it's the Holy Spirit who calls in the call that the church pronounces. That's the way it works. That is not popular today. It is not popular in evangelical circles. Well, tough. It is biblical. Absolutely, soundly biblical, and individualism is not biblical. Paul and Barnabas, therefore, sail from Seleucia because they are called by the Holy Spirit through the Church of Christ. Now, I'll leave that with you. And if anyone is having difficulty with it, I would ask you to consider that you might be having a little difficulty also with your doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus was vital for the work of mission. I think, you know, for that part of the world, it is still vital for mission. And we know that from what we were told recently when Annie came home from Cyprus to report on the work of the Middle East Reform Fellowship. Then it was an annex of Rome, an annex of Cilicia, in fact. The Christians had already gone there. We saw that in chapter 11. Yes, so why is it necessary now for Paul and Barnabas to go? Well, it's not a question of whether the Christians who went at the time of chapter 11 were effective or not effective. It's to do with who they minister to. And you see, Paul and Barnabas begin with the Jews. That's Paul's pattern always, isn't it? Romans 1, beginning first with the Jew and then the Gentiles, Paul says. But beginning with the Jews, he then takes the gospel directly to a Gentile who has no connection with Jewish things. And this is the first time it has happened. The proconsul. And this puts him in touch with many others. So the gospel preached begins to bypass the establishment to reach those who are on the fringes of things, who are in the lower rungs of the ladder of society. And there the gospel is received by those who, like this man, show a hunger for God's word. My friends, these are solemn truths that are before us today, and I would be lacking both in faithfulness and in courage if I didn't now apply this. I'm going to. When those who should be leaders, spiritual leaders in the Church of Christ, will not fulfill their calling, refuse to obey God, and will not keep their promises, God will do what he did in Cyprus. He will bypass them to their loss and to the blessing of others. There are many many who look to God to bless the church in Scotland today who are deeply disappointed in its ministry and its eldership, because in neither of these sacred offices is there a true zeal for God that gives a proper lead to the people. In fact, many of the people who should be able to look to its ministry and eldership for leadership are way ahead in their dedication to Christ, in their giving of time and resources, in their commitment to prayer, in their understanding of God's word, and that should not be. But if it is, God will bring another Salamis and Paphos into being. And I solemnly warn any office bearers, any who are called to various kinds of office for which they have made promises today, that if you're not going to fulfill your office, the time might be near when God will simply bypass you. You see, the man that Barnabas and Paul meet is the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And this is the man who is seeking God's word, and God bypasses the others to come directly to him with the gospel. Ah, but there's someone standing in the way. Oh, there certainly is. This man, Bar Jesus, the son of salvation, son of Jesus, he certainly is not. But the proconsul is looking for something. Bar Jesus tries to get in the way. He tries to discredit Paul and Barnabas. He tries to distract Sergius Paulus from them, no doubt because he was afraid he was going to lose his best client. But Saul, says verse 9, turns his gaze upon him and deals with him. And you'll notice that's the first time in the Bible Saul has been called Paul. And in effect, what Paul says is, you are no son of salvation. You are no follower of Jesus. You are a son of the devil. And Elymas bar Jesus is temporarily blinded, as Paul prophesies. And have you thought of the effect on a man who himself was made blind by an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, of saying these words and seeing another man blinded by God? But it's what happened. But it's the result, finally, that is intriguing. Luke records that the proconsul Sergius Paulus was astonished and that he believed. Now, that's all it says. And we're now where we were with the children, with the question of false fruit or true. Was he really a believer, or was he just impressed? Impressed he was, but was that all? There's no evidence here of anything further, but there's no evidence not either. It doesn't say he was baptized. It doesn't say he was not later. There's no direct evidence that this was true and saving faith. There's no evidence that this man was soundly converted, but there's no evidence that he wasn't. So perhaps we're meant to see here the possibility of being a false Christian, not a Christian at all, believing out of sympathy, or believing because you're impressed, or believing because you've somehow been moved by preaching, but not changed by the Holy Spirit of God under the gospel. But whether he was or he was not, he certainly indicates the need for conversion. A new way of life, because there is new life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. My friends, I would say that we have no reason to doubt the reality of this man's faith. I don't think we have any reason to say that Sergius Paulus was not converted. If he had not, then Luke would probably have told us so boldly, the way he did of Simon Magi in chapter 8. And so I would say to you that here rather is the first Gentile convert with no Jewish connection, who is the first of a harvest of souls for Christ. And this soul comes into the kingdom as the Holy Spirit sweeps the devil aside, as truth sweeps superstition aside, as the apostle sweeps the sorcerer aside, and Christ has the throne. Now, is that it for you? Is Christ upon the throne of your life, your heart, mind, soul, and will? And are we going to be a church in Antioch under prophetic teaching of God's word, looking to God to raise up his servants from amongst us, that we might, by the Spirit and through prayer, identify them and confirm them in their service? Is that the way we are going to grow? Because all other apparent growth is false fruit. May God bless us in this. Amen.